You're going to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. This is the epistle that we have been going through for a number of years, working our way expositionally, verse by verse. And we're now into chapter 13, the very last section of Romans 13. Romans 13, and let me pick up the reading at verse 11. We dealt with this last time, and I do believe we'll come back to this text again. But we want to read the section, Romans 13, verses 11 to 14. 11 to 14. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of God, or armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Well, let's again go to the Lord. Father, we again cry to you. We trust we cry with a true sense of humility and a sense of weakness and inadequacy, that we cannot understand your word unless, Lord, you come and be our teacher. Instruct us. We look again to your Holy Spirit that you promised to send and lead us into all truth. And we pray, Lord, that again your word would come home to our hearts and minds, and that we really would be transformed afresh even today. Come, Holy Spirit, come. And we pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. When we come to the back end of chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15, all these chapters are the back end of the epistle as a whole, the last five chapters. But beginning at chapter 12, we see a big change take place. It's sort of like we've been flying in a jumbo jet at a high altitude. He's opened up the doctrine of sin and condemnation, the doctrine of justification, sanctification, election, and adoption. But after reaching those high altitudes of truth and doctrine, he comes in for the landing. Chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, we're back on the ground, and we're now dealing with real life and real people, friends and foes. To use another analogy to appreciate the change that takes place when you come to chapter 12, in the first 11 chapters, we focused on the sacrifice of Christ, the propitiatory sacrifice. He gave himself for us. When you come to chapter 12, he picks up the word sacrifice, but not thinking of Christ's sacrifice, the propitiatory sacrifice, but what you could call the dedicatory sacrifice. We are the sacrifices. We are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God. The C.T. Studd, born to great wealth and privilege, left it all to go over as a missionary to India, China, and then finally Africa. But he said this, there's only one life to live, soon to pass. Only what is done for Christ will last. The key word that shapes chapter 12 and chapter 13 is the word love. He starts off, if you look back at chapter 12, verse 8, telling us about love, true love, is genuine, not hypocritical, literally. And then he gives us what you could call a bullet form presentation of love. There's at least 18 to 20 imperatives or commands in rapid fire. And then at the back end of chapter 13, this whole instruction about love, verse 10 of chapter 13, he tells us that love is the fulfilling of the law. We learn that true love is shaped by God's moral law and not by human intuition, not by subjective feelings, and certainly not by the culture we live in. The world advertises what you could call a chameleon kind of love. It's always changing. But God's love, Christ's love, and our love for one another and even for our enemies should always be the same. It's built upon the foundation of truth, law, gospel, and the cross. But now after giving a detailed instruction about how we are to love other people, again, even our enemies, the apostle now in verses 11 through verse 14 gives us now a summary of exhortations and also of incentives and motivations. He's again wanting us to live the kind of life he just told us how we ought to live, a life of love shaped by agape love. But now he closes things off with three, there may be more, but I have three major principles that shape this final section to encourage us, to motivate us to live for Christ and to love like he has loved us. And here's what they are. Number one, they all start with the word know. Know when you live. Know your eschatology. Number two, know what to fight. Know your enemy. And number three, know who you need. Know your sufficiency. That's where we want to go this morning by way of those three big principles. We'll show you each one, I trust, from this section of the Word of God. Know when you live, your eschatology. In this final section, the Apostle Paul begins to impress upon us the urgency when it comes to living the life that he just outlined for us in chapter 12 and chapter 13. And in verse 11, he transitions. Notice what he does here. Verse 11, he uses two words in the original Greek. Literally, the Greek text reads, do this. Do this. Pretty simple, right? Do this. Do what I just told you to do. Christians are to be doers. Remember what Jesus said at the back end of that Sermon on the Mount. I don't just want you to hear, I want you to do. There's some people who can sit in church and they can hear, but they never do. And they're like the man who builds his house upon sand. I want you to be a people who build their house upon rock. You hear, but you do. And Paul is sort of saying the same thing here. You've heard what I said, now do it. And to help motivate them, he picks up a calendar and stresses the time. Notice what he says, knowing or understanding the time. Knowing or understanding the time. When it comes to living the Christian life, you have to know. Paul, in both the epistles to the Romans and to the Corinthians, says over and over again, do you not know? Do you not know, Romans 6, do you not know that all of you have been baptized into Christ Jesus? and you were baptized into his death. Romans 6, verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves? Romans 7. Do you not know? And you can't be a Christian who puts things into practice if you don't know. I recently heard someone say that he had a question for an elder statesman who had traveled around America, and he asked him the question about what he observed in terms of the churches that he visited, and he said, Christians don't know their Bibles. That means they're not reading their Bibles. They don't know. They don't know how to live. And if you read your Bible, you should know the time in which you live. And even these first century Roman Christians, they didn't have full Bibles like we do, but they obviously had heard preaching and teaching from the pulpit to know the time in which they lived. It's the same time that we are living. Every Christian is living in a very special time in redemptive history. We are living what we could say between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, sometimes referred to as the overlapping of the ages. The age is overlapped. This age is overlapped by the age to come. And you find that language in your Bible. And from an overall perspective of redemptive history, I would even say this, it might even sound surprising, this is the best time to live. For one thing, Jesus sits upon a throne. Another thing, the gospel of Christ is being preached far and wide. It goes as far as the four corners of the earth. Some have even called this the church age. You can almost go anywhere in the world and you can find a church somewhere, a group of people that are worshiping the Christ of the Bible. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. This age has been broken into by the age to come. Powerful gospel spiritual dynamics of the Word and of the Holy Spirit. That's the age in which we live. That's the time in which we live. And again, that's a very glorious time to live. But the time has some negatives. This age is a dark age. And Paul even, remember going back to chapter 12, had a warning right there in the startup of this whole practical section. Remember what he said, do not be conformed to the world. The real literal translation is do not be conformed to the age. Don't be conformed to this age, the ion of this age. We are living in an age, a period of time, right now, where the church is persecuted worldwide. We live in a world that to a large degree is blinded by the devil. He's called the God of this age. We are living in an age of death, sickness, darkness. We are living in an age or world that is subject to moth, rust, and decay. We are living in an age of unpredictability, instability in the world in terms of weather, economics, and politics. That's the age in which we live. But listen, all of those negatives are outweighed by the positives. That we are in an age where Christ has come. He has established his kingdom, and the kingdom is growing. And Paul mentions that back in Romans 8, remember? He said, I consider the present sufferings of this present time, this age, not compared to the glory to come. So that means this, brethren, if I understand exactly what he's saying, that living in the time of the overlapping of the age, we should be hopeful, optimistic, not pessimists, nor idealists. The kingdom has come. The kingdom is coming. And the kingdom will come. The mustard seed that Jesus talked about in that parable has grown into a mustard tree. God's purposes are being fulfilled right now. God is bringing things to a glorious final conclusion where every tongue shall confess, every knee shall bow that He is Lord. But again, brethren, as optimistic as we should be and can be with regard to the future and to the final end results, we must be realistic. I remember Ted Donnelly saying this. If I have a biblical view of eschatology, I am an optimistic realist. Jesus, in Matthew 24, tells us why we need to have a good dose of realism when it comes to this present age. Look what he says. He turned to Matthew 24. You have perhaps the greatest prophetic discourse given by Jesus himself. And Jesus describes events or happenings that are taking place in this age. And he uses the analogy of a birth pangs. Matthew 24, verse 8. Birth pangs are painful. Ask any mother and she will tell you that. And Jesus gives us a list of calamities that will mark this age. You could say labor pains. And we all know this, at least I think they would say this, I haven't asked them personally, but when it comes to labor pain, it does appear at least they get worse, they get more intensified as you get closer and closer to delivery. And that's going to happen in this age. And Jesus talks in verses 4 through 8 of six distinct signs that will mark this age and why it will be difficult and hard for us as Christians. Notice verse 5, he talks about false messiahs. Verse 6, wars and rumors of wars. Verse 7, famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. Verse 9, persecution of the righteous. Verse 10, apostasy. There's going to be a great apostasy or falling away. That sounds all pretty negative, doesn't it? That's why we need to be realistic. But now he does mention one good thing here, one wonderful thing. Verse 14, the proclamation of the gospel to the whole world. And you could say that changes everything. But Jesus wants us to be aware that these things will mark out this time before His second advent or return. And to help us think biblically, realistically, expectantly, look what Paul says back in Romans 13. He's dealing with this matter of eschatology. He starts off verse 11 with a short time marker. The hour has come. Jesus, you remember, talked a lot about the hour. It's not a long time. It's a brief time. It's a short time, but it's a time we shouldn't waste. The second time frame he uses here that helps us to understand the time in which we are living, look what he says, for salvation is nearer. Salvation is nearer. What is he saying? Well, he's talking about salvation from three different perspectives. Time perspectives. Past, present, future. If you're a Christian, you've been saved, right? You've been justified. You are in a progressive state of sanctification. You've been definitively sanctified. You've been adopted into God's family. Those are past acts that have happened to you, but there's a present ongoing. If you are a Christian, you are experiencing progressive sanctification. You are working out your holiness in fear and trembling. So that's present, past, present, but there's a future. Go back to Romans 8. Paul talks about predestination in terms of eternity past. All those who were predestined were called, justified, and they will be glorified. That's future. That's future. There is what you could call a general eschatology, but a personal eschatology. Every true Christian individually will be glorified. He will become perfect as Jesus. Perfect body joined to a perfect soul. That's the final event. It's nearer. It's nearer than it was last week. It's nearer than it was 2,000 years ago. And when you wake up tomorrow morning, it's nearer than it was today. Now here's the big question that you probably want me to answer. When is he coming back? Well, if you read your Bible, if you know your Bible, you should be able to say this. No one knows. You go back to Matthew 24, Jesus says concerning the day, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, not even the Son, but the Father only. No one knows how much time will lapse before Jesus comes back again. But we want to be careful here because I do think that we want to say something more in terms of the when of his time of coming back again, what we call the advent or the parousia. When exactly? I don't know, but it could happen within our lifetime. There's a complex of events associated with the coming of Christ. Jesus talked about them back in chapter 24. What are they? Well, there's an intensification of persecution. There's an apostasy, worldwide apostasy. There's an evangelization of the world, and there's appearance of the man of sin. Has he appeared? No one thinks he has yet. And Christians seem to be able, from the Bible, know who he is when he does appear. So until he appears, Christ is not here yet. He won't be coming until he appears. But he could appear within, 3, 4, 5 years? I don't know when, but he could appear within our lifetime. But all that to say this, this is a time of urgency. Not a time to sleep. And the Apostle Paul, you notice here again, he picks up another time reference. He wants us to be sure that we understand the time and what should be our attitude and that we should be ready for the coming of Jesus. He wants us to be alert, to be watchful, to be prayerful, to be actively engaged in those labors of love that he set before us in chapter 12 and chapter 13. But verse 12, look what he says, the night is almost gone. the night is far spent. Remember how John in his gospel picks up the concept of night and darkness? And Jesus says, the light, maybe it's John speaking, some debate in John 3, whether it's Jesus or John making commentary after Jesus got that visitation from Nicodemus who came in the night. You see, it said something about his state of heart. Nicodemus was walking in darkness. He didn't know Jesus. He came in the night. And Jesus, again, it could be John giving commentary, but John 3, verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. Why don't people want to come to church? The light. The light. They don't want to be exposed. You know that most wicked deeds take place during the night? Nightlife. And we are living in a world of darkness. And look carefully, the Apostle Paul puts this night time on a temporary basis. The night is almost gone. Obviously, it hasn't yet gone. It's still here. It's almost gone. And that gives us some hope. But the world we live in right now is aggressively antagonistic to God, to Christ, the gospel. And when Paul wrote Romans, I really believe he saw persecution on the horizon. He saw it coming. And I've heard more people than one say that they believe, we even heard a little bit about it in the Sunday school hour, that persecution is on the rise in America. It's probably going to get worse. I remember Pastor Martin saying to me several times, Gord, we have been living in La La Land. In terms of persecution. This is not normative. It's changing. Get ready. And what you will find is that the more a society becomes pluralistic in its religion, that's when Christians are resented and despised the most. The Roman Caesars were okay with Christianity when it first showed up on their doorstep. But when they began to realize that this was an exclusive religion demanding one way to heaven by Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, that's when they went on attack in a blitzkrieg sort of way. It's okay to be a Muslim, a Buddhist, Jehovah Witness, a Roman Catholic, and belong to 1,000+ other cults. It's okay to be a religious pluralist, but listen, a pluralist will only accept a pluralist. And the world we live in is tolerant of everything and everyone but those who expose their sin and dare to preach Jesus and only Jesus is the way to heaven. Dr. Piper says, there's always been a price to pay to take the good news of Jesus to those who need it and even don't want it. The difference today is that those voices are closer to us than ever, whether in the neighborhood or on the internet. Their nearness makes them seem more numerous, which they aren't, and feel more dangerous, which they are. These are not days for the timorous to open their mouths. A thousand bloggers stand ready to echo or condemn your commendation of Christ to a Jew, a Muslim, or a Hindu, or a Buddhist, or anyone else. Once upon a time, there was a safe, private place to take your conversational stand for Jesus, but no more. If you are going to stand, you will be shot at, either figuratively or literally. Once you let people know what you know and believe about Jesus, get ready for a war. And there's never justification to pull back and press the mute button. Now we have to tell people graciously, winsomely, lovingly, not brashly and arrogantly or vindictively. You can speak the truth, but speak it vindictively. You can speak it with a snarl on your lips. And the world won't listen to that kind of a preacher. If we are loving people the way we should love them, the greatest way you can love them is tell them about Jesus. To live the life that Paul sets down for us here in Romans 12 and 13. He's giving broad incentives and principles. Know when you live. Know your eschatology. Know what to fight. Know your enemy. But thirdly, was that thirdly? That's the second one. I'm jumping ahead of myself here. Know your enemy. That's the second thing. We're on the subject of eschatology, which is a favorite a lot of people. But I would say there's no greater misunderstanding and misapplication of any doctrine in the Bible than the doctrine of eschatology. And you even find a church in the New Testament that has a skewed understanding of the end times, and that's why Paul wrote to that church that Pastor Mark read about, 2 Thessalonians. We have two epistles written to the church. It was a young church, but it had been infiltrated by false teachers, and that had left the people there confused, unsettled, and frightened. Some had even thought that the day of the Lord had come, and they had missed out, and some were in a high degree of panic, so concerned that they quit their jobs and were living off other people's hard-earned bread. The apostle describes them in 1 Thessalonians, again, 2 Thessalonians, you're walking in idleness. Get to work. And he warns them, too, in 1 Thessalonians, using the same kind of graphics that he used in Romans chapter 13, the graphic of sleep. Listen to what he says. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1 through 7. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so then let us not sleep. He picks up the concept of sleep and of darkness. And then he does something else here, what Paul does in Romans 13 again. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. He mentions drunkenness. I think Paul borrowed that idea from Jesus. Because Jesus does the same. In Luke chapter 21, which is comparable or comparable to what he says in Matthew 24, where he warns of nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and many famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. And then he goes on to say, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness. Drunkenness. That's what Paul addresses again in Romans 13. Orgies and drunkenness. If you look closely here in Romans 13 in terms of understanding the enemy, three pairs of sin are mentioned. The first would be, I would call it social or public sin. The most blatant sins are often that of drunkenness. It goes hand in hand with the party mentality. Let's get together and have a party. Let's drink and get drunk. And that's why people wait, at least university students, for spring break. Isn't that what they do? It's party time. It's time to numb our brains and deaden our consciences. It's part of a hedonistic culture where people live for the here and now. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Second pair of sins that he captures here, he deals with public and social sins, drunkenness and orgies, but then he deals with sexual sins. Notice verse 13 again, not in sexual immorality or sensuality. The Greco world, Roman world was as sex crazed as ours. Gymnasiums were almost found in every little town, not churches, gymnasiums, not hospitals, but gymnasiums. And the focal point of activity in those gymnasiums was sexual issues. It was a magnet for predators. They went after the children. Sound familiar? The Roman Caesars, these are the top guys. They're the elite. But almost across the board, they were sexually deviant. Homosexuals, some of them were. Rape was acceptable, and they exploited children. And Paul's concern here in Romans 13, I mean, he's speaking here to Christians. He's warning them. You could say Paul was a realist here too. Most of them have come out of these raw pagan lifestyles. And the temptation would have been to go back at some point in time. And notice the last couple of sins that he zeroes in on, which probably were, again, a mark of that Roman, Greco-Roman society. You could call them pride sins. Generally, pride is behind contentions, quarreling, jealousy, and envy. That's the enemy. The It's not out there. You could say it's right in here. The works of darkness. Did you notice that hymn that we sang, that last part? Crying upon the Spirit to dispel the darkness found in our hearts. But here's the question. How does that little church in Rome survive? Persecution's just down the road a little bit, around the corner. There's this growing, stifling darkness that you could find everywhere, as dark as this country seems to be, and as dark as Western civilization seems to be growing in terms of works of darkness. The first century of Rome was even darker. And here you have this little church in the big city of Rome. How can it survive? Well, don't forget, this theme gets played out a lot of times. It gets played out in the book of Esther. How are they going to survive, that nation of Israel, when they're under the threat of extermination? What about Elijah? Remember Elijah and the devil uses, no doubt, King Ahab and wife Jezebel, who were bent on destroying God's people and had no qualms about slaughtering the prophets of God. And even Elijah loses perspective. And God has to tell Elijah, Elijah, I've got 7,000 that haven't bowed their knee to that pluralistic God called Baal. God's a God of preservation. But we shouldn't forget, brethren, that we must persevere. We never get off the battlefield. I think that's what Paul wants these Christians to know. And there's a battle that rages even within our own hearts. No, we don't walk in darkness. You can't be a Christian who does that. You don't love darkness, you can't be a Christian who does that, but we can still have darkness, remaining sin in our hearts. And never ever think that there's no sin that you can commit. So what do we do? How do we fight? How do we live? I like to just go and hide. Well, here's the third and final perspective, and it's even brief. It's much briefer. Know when you live. Know your eschatology. Know what to fight. Know your enemy. But the third thing, know who you need. Know your sufficiency. When it comes to living the Christian life, there's what you could call a double kind of action when it comes to growing in grace or sanctification. There's a negative of mortification, Romans 8 verse 13, but there's the positive, what the old writers called vilification, that is the growth in grace or the maturation of our graces. And if you look carefully here at Romans 13, verses 11 through 14, you have both negatives and positives. And I want to focus primarily upon the positive. And look at verse 14. Here's the great gospel positive when it comes to how to live the Christian life. Verse 14, look what it says. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't tell us to run to a rule book. Or get filters for your computer. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how we started this whole thing off? He starts off warning us about sleeping. Wake up, don't go to sleep. And if you're not sleeping, what do? You get out of bed, don't you? You've got to go to work. But before you go to work, what do? While you're up, you're awake, and then you have to take off your clothes, you have to take off your pajamas, right? Put off those works of darkness, that's what he said. And then what do you do next? Well, then you put on some clothes. And what do you put on? You put on the armor of light. He wants us to know this is a militant action. It's going to be tough. There's a battle here. Put on the armor of light. But I think he even there is thinking of Christ, who is the light. So you put on Jesus Christ. That's who you have to put on. Put on Christ. What does that mean? Go back and read those 11 chapters. Read Romans 1, 2, 3, right through to Romans 11. And you go looking for Christ. Go looking for Christ. You'll find him everywhere. In every one of those chapters. And what he's telling us, I really believe he's saying, live in light of your gospel privileges, those graces that have been implanted in your soul. Live in light of Christ's death and resurrection. Remember you're justified by faith. Remember that you have died to sin and been raised to newness of life. Live in light of who you are. You have the Spirit of God. Romans 8. And if you are justified, sanctified, you will not only be definitively sanctified by Christ Jesus, but progressively sanctified and one day completely, fully sanctified, glorified. Don't forget who you are. This world and the devil want to obliterate your identity. And they will do it in all kinds of ways. Even with a surgical knife. And you don't let the devil or the world shape your identity. And that's why every one of the epistles begins where it begins, telling us who we are in Jesus Christ. And every time you sin, and you're going to sin, what do? You run to Christ. What? Jesus, I'm justified by your grace and by your blood. Forgive me, cleanse me, help me again to live in light of who I am. And you need Christ. You need all of those graces that are Christ-like graces. You need love. You need humility. You need kindness. You need meekness, you need his wisdom, you need his instruction, you need his example, you need to recognize who he is as prophet, priest, and king. And so every morning, before you take off your clothes and put on your good clothes, you put on Christ. You put him on. And you begin to live for Christ. And that means you have to live by faith and constantly go back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you love him, you should love to go to him and delight in him and pray to him. And say, Jesus, help me. I can't do this on my own. Help me. I'm a weak, pathetic, weak sinner. And I need your grace. And every time I use my tongue or have my thoughts go in a direction they shouldn't go, forgive me. And help me to realize the cross and what that cross accomplished. And help me to be prepared for the day when you come back again. And I can say this, he's coming soon. You have to be ready.